This morning we're returning to where we were last week in a doublet of hours spent together looking at getting the story straight. And as we were together last time, looking at Matthew and the account of the Magi, the wise men, we came to understand a very important principle, and that is that when it comes to Christmas, much of what we think we know isn't so. And yet, as we come to understand what is actually in the Bible concerning the incarnation of Christ, the birth of Christ, and all that that surrounds this great story in Scripture, we come to understand that when we find out what isn't so, it's actually a portal into understanding what is far and infinitely greater, and that is what is so. And as we looked at the wise men in Matthew last time, I want us to look at Luke chapter 1 and the Christmas story in the third gospel as we're together this morning. One of the interesting things about Luke chapter 1 is that its sequence is not what most people remember. If most of us are asked to speak about Luke 1 and Luke 2, and we're asked how the story is told in this third gospel, it's not that we get wrong what's there. We generally know that what we say is in Luke 1 and Luke 2. We know about the angel coming to Mary. We know about Mary's gracious and obedient response. We know about Luke 2 immediately with Caesar Augustus and his decree and about Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem. That's right. But what we often miss is that the story of the birth of Jesus is not the way we would read Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is not about the birth of a child, but the birth of two children. Of two male children born as an important part of salvation history. But not just an important point, the focal event of salvation history. And even as Jesus is the one who is the fulfillment of all that came before in the covenants of old, even though Jesus is the Messiah and the Savior, the story concerning the coming of Jesus is inseparable from the story of the birth of John the Baptist. And as we look to Luke chapter 1, we're going to discover that the narrative here is given to us by Luke, takes us back and forth between Jesus and John. Let's look at the beginning of Luke chapter 1. As we look at the very beginning of this chapter, it's a very long chapter, by the way, in the longest of the Gospels. In this first long introductory chapter, after Luke has written to Theophilus about why he's writing this Gospel, it seemed good to me, also having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This young believer is being tutored by Luke, and the gospel is the occasion for him to write to Theophilus in order that he would have an accurate understanding of the things concerning Christ, in order that his faith would be solidified, would be strengthened. You would have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And immediately after we leave the introduction, we go to the prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptist. And it begins in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, there is so much there, but here we have this aged priest. He's a priest. He's of the division of Abijah. He's obviously one of the descendants of Aaron. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And so here you have someone who is an insider, and the ultimate insider. Here is one who has a priestly ministry because of his birth. But we find that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. That did not mean that they were without sin. That is a very important qualifier for what comes later. In verse 7, but they had no child. Now, in ancient Israel, barrenness was associated with someone's sin. The understanding was that to have an empty womb was to bear the consequences and the curse of someone's sin, either your own sin or someone proximate and close to you. And what we have in verse 6 is Luke telling us that the barrenness in this case was not due to God's judgment upon Elizabeth. There is no sin that had led to the Lord cursing her with barrenness. But nonetheless, they have no child. She is barren, and both were advanced in years. Her barrenness is actually setting her up for this miraculous conception and birth that will take place. It's miraculous in the case of John the Baptist, not because of a virgin conception, as is the case with Christ, but simply because, as was true of Abraham and Sarah in the covenant of old, they're advanced in years. And as a matter of fact, as they are described here, they are without child and advanced in years, in a language here that would certainly indicate they are elderly. Now, when he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, this is the cycle of the Aaronic priesthood, according to the custom of the priesthood in the Levitical order, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. This is one of the priestly duties. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Now, this makes sense too. If we read over this too quickly, we don't understand that if you are a priest and you are in the temple performing your priestly duty and an angel shows up, your first thought is, I have messed up. I have done something wrong. When an angel appears, now remember, we tend to misread so much in the scripture because we come to it from the backwards forwards. We come to it from the New Testament and go back to read the Old Testament. And thus, we can never read the Old Testament with eyes that are not Christian eyes. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just legitimately the way Christians ought to read the Old Testament. But it does mean we have to work at understanding some things so that we do not miss. One of the things we need not to miss is the fact that most of the time when an angel showed up, it was trouble. Because angels were messengers of God, but they were often messengers of divine judgment. So it's natural when Zechariah sees that this angel is standing there and appears on the right side of the altar of incense, he's mortified. He's troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." Now remember, Luke will tell us in just a matter of a few paragraphs that when the angelic host appeared to the shepherds, they had to say the same thing. Fear not, don't be afraid. And he speaks immediately of the promise. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John." Now, many times we hear from Christians that they pray and they pray and they pray, and the Lord does not hear their prayer. What they mean is the Lord has not answered their prayer the way that they had implored the Lord to answer. Well, if you consider what we've just been told with Zechariah here and Elizabeth being so advanced in age, they must certainly have thought that the Lord had not heard their prayer for a child. But now the angel appears and says, "Your wife will bear you a son. You will call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink strong wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now this is a very special birth. This child is a very special child. He's described here in ways that clearly show the anointing of the Lord for a special purpose. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Just imagine this. Here you have a priest in advanced years being told in the temple as he's performing his priestly duties by an angel that his aged wife is going to bear a son. He's given an assigned name, John, and here he is told that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, here you have a priest who certainly would have understood from that passage the refrain from Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, we have a very clear prophecy that we understand is a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, due to the King James, and even more so probably due to Handel and the Messiah, we tend to mishear that verse. It's not a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And here we are told that Zechariah was informed by the angel that this son that he is to have in his advanced years is to be the one who will make this way in the wilderness clear. Now, there's more to the story, of course, because Zechariah asked a question. In verse 18, how shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Now, we know that. He knows that. The angel of the Lord knows that. But it is a stumbling block to Zechariah, because it is just a matter of fact that elderly couples do not conceive and bear children. But, of course, it's not unprecedented in the salvation history of God's people. Abraham and Sarah, of course, being the first. His question is not received well by the angel. In verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. Now, by the way, if you're looking for a job description of an angel, Gabriel just tells us what it is. He stands in the presence of God, and he has been sent to speak to you and bring you this message. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And then you have the account in verses 21 and following of the people waiting for Zechariah in terms of his priestly duties. He comes out. He is unable to speak. He uses a sign language to gesture, and they understand that he has seen a vision. He goes to his home. He is mute. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. This is the period of confinement, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach amongst people. So there's a confinement here prior to the birth. There will be a confinement after the birth. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So what we have here in chapter 1 of Luke is a going back and forth. We were just, in the verses preceding, hearing the angel Gabriel declare to Zechariah that his wife would give birth, that Elizabeth would be with child, and that there is a purpose in salvation history for this child. The angel, only after Zechariah asks his question how he is to know this, identifies himself as Gabriel, and now the angel Gabriel, we understand as the birth of Jesus is foretold, arrives in the city of Galilee named Nazareth and speaks to this virgin who is betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Joseph is of the house of David. Now, the house of David is important because, looking back at the birth of John the Baptist and the foretelling of what he is to do, there is a very important reference, and this will be more clear coming in short order, that this is the Davidic Messiah. That is, that this baby who will be called John is going to prepare the way in the wilderness for the coming of the Davidic Messiah. The angel came to Mary, and in verse 28 we read, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Now, here we have something that most people never consider in terms of the Christmas story. We have the juxtaposition of the angel coming to Zechariah on one hand, and the angel coming to Mary on the other. The angel is the same angel. He's identified in both cases as Gabriel. When he appears to Zechariah, Zechariah's first response is fear. The angel says to him, fear not. He brings him good news concerning the fact that his prayers have been answered and his wife will bear a child. This child is going to be a son. The son shall be named John. And then the prophet here, which is the angel himself bringing the message here. The angelic messenger brings the word that this son will have a very particular ministry to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. But when Mary is visited by Gabriel, she does not respond in the same way. There is not so much fear. She's greatly troubled, but there's not so much fear that this is divine judgment, but she wonders, what does this mean? When an angel appears to this young girl, probably 13 or 14 years old, and says, "Greeting, O favored one, the Lord is with you," she is trying to discern what this kind of greeting might be. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Well, there it comes again. It wasn't the first thing the angel said, but it's almost immediately after she's been declared the favored one. The angel again says, "Don't be afraid, for you have found favor with God." Now, she was told that already in verse 28. She's greeted as, "O favored one," but now she is told that she has found favor with God. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The parallels between John and Jesus here are many. You have the same angel appearing in the same unexpected way to declare an unusual and unprecedented birth. In the case of John the Baptist, not fully unprecedented, because after all, we have the occasion of Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, that the ground of the salvation history story that is going to be woven throughout all of Luke chapter 1. But now the announcement made to Mary is different. In the first case, you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are a married couple of many years. The angel appears to Zechariah. In the second case, the angel appears first to Mary and announces to Mary a truly unprecedented event. She will conceive in her womb and bear a son, and his name is to be called Jesus. Now, what comes later in verses 34 and following, Mary is thinking biologically. She says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." She is told in verse 35, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon her, and the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Therefore, the child to be born should be called Holy. The virgin conception here of this child, who is going to be called Jesus, is the unprecedented of all unprecedented births. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." So we have John, the name assigned, and now Jesus, the name assigned. The name Jesus means Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Now consider what was said of John, as Zechariah was told of the birth of John the Baptist. "For he will be great before the Lord." Well, now you have Jesus being described here as being great, but far more. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. That was not said of John the Baptist. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now, that is a colossal statement. That's beyond anything. John is to make the way prepared. John is to fulfill the ministry of the prophet Elijah. John is to prepare a kingly way. When in the wilderness a way is made, that is kingly language. You do this when a king comes. You do this in order to make a royal boulevard acceptable for the king to travel upon. And that is exactly, metaphorically, what John's going to do. John's going to be in the wilderness preparing the way for the king. And this king, the Davidic Messiah, is going to be the one who will reestablish David's throne. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now, in order to put this in perspective, we have to remember that here we have a very young girl who is betrothed, a virgin betrothed to a man. And now she is being told, in the most humble of circumstances, that she has been favored of God in order to be the one in whose womb the Davidic Messiah is to be conceived by none other than the Holy Spirit. And this Messiah is to be known also as the Son of the Most High. How will Mary respond? Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. "Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So the difference between Zechariah and Mary, well, the key difference is how they responded. Zechariah's response is a question, how can this be? Well, Mary asked, how can this be since I am a virgin? But Mary's question was not heard as the question of suspicion, but rather as the question of actuality. How is this going to happen? She is favored and she is blessed. And her response is one of articulate obedience. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now, in the section we will not read, because this is more familiar to us, we have Mary visiting Elizabeth. And during that visit, we have Mary declaring in her song, known as the Magnificat, because of the word magnifies in verse 47. We have this declaration of the Davidic identity of the child who's been conceived within her, of the messianic purpose, and of God's promise that is in this child for the fulfillment of his covenant. But then we come to verse 57. "The time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, 'No, he should be called John.' And they said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by this name.'" In other words, the family tradition was always that a son, especially a firstborn son, would be given a family name of one of the patriarchs, usually the name of his father. I mean, after all, you have people referred to as, you know, Simon, son of Zebedee. John, son of Zebedee. You would have Simon, son of John. You have this very clear name, and in the Middle East today, when you see Ben in front of someone's name, refers to as the son of. So it would be natural that the name would be invoked in this way. But Elizabeth's having to do the talking because Zechariah has been cursed with being mute due to his question to the angel. But nonetheless, the relatives inquire of Zechariah, who can't speak. They bring him a writing tablet, and he writes, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And that brings us to where we want to end this morning. And that is with the prophecy of Zechariah. When his mouth was opened, he spoke. And when he spoke, he articulated a part of the Christmas story that is often missing from our Christmas imagination. We zip from the angel appearing to Mary in Nazareth to her song, the Magnificat, as she was with Elizabeth, to Luke chapter 2, verse 1, and Caesar Augustus sent a decree that all the world shall be taxed. Well, there's a lot before this. And in the verses preceding the opening verse of Luke chapter 2, we hear this prophecy of Zechariah. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophecy." Now, notice that in verse 67, Zechariah is referred to as the father of the son. Already, you have the son's identity, which is preeminent over the father's identity. It is the father, Zechariah, the father of this son, John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." In the Old Testament, the idea of God visiting his people was of the royal kind of visitation that we would think of with a king visiting in a hamlet or a village. This kind of thing would be so remarkable that you would have to make adequate preparations for it. It would be a moment of such promise that there would be such great anticipation of it. Well, if that's true of an earthly king, how much more true is it of the heavenly king? And here, Zechariah blesses the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has now, in this child, in this promise, visited and redeemed his people. This is speaking, of course, of redemption, of salvation. He has raised up, in verse 69, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Now, this is very important, because you'll remember in Luke chapter 1, as we began, we're told that Zechariah is of the priestly line. That's not the Davidic line. So he's not talking about John here. This is where many people reading Luke chapter 1 and reading in too much of a hurry don't understand that Zechariah, when he begins to offer this prophecy, isn't speaking about his son who has just been born. He is speaking about the one for whom his son will make the way plain. Because his son is not of the house of his servant David, rather the one to whom he is pointing, the one for whom he is waiting, the one for whom he is preparing. The Lord has raised up a horn of salvation for us. By the way, when you read that, you may be tempted to think of it like a horn, like a trumpet, like the blast of a trumpet announcing salvation. That's not what that word means. This is the horn of an animal. And it's a far more interesting metaphor. Because animals use horns as weapons. And that's exactly what is imaged here. And it is, of course, deeply rooted in Old Testament imagery. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us. A very bold, powerful metaphor. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Now notice what the promise was that came through the prophets. This is Zechariah's distillation of Old Testament prophecy. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So redemption, in verse 71, is for Zechariah, as he is here praising the Lord and offering this word of prophecy, redemption is first and foremost the redemption of God's covenant people from their enemies. And one of the things we often miss at Christmas is that this is exactly what we're celebrating. We are celebrating the fact that God has visited his people with a message of salvation that in this child Jesus, he will fulfill his promise that his people will be saved from their enemies. Now, Israel, of course, tended to think of this in terms of its own history. Redemption of the people of God from Egypt. Redemption of the people of God from Babylonia. Redemption of the people of God from the military enemies of Israel. But what we are told here, of course, is that this promise is far larger than that. Because the enemies that this child, who is to be born of the house of David, the enemies that he will vanquish are enemies including sin and death and the curse. We know this because we know that salvation history is pointing us toward the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of old. To show mercy, in verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now, this is a reference especially to the Abrahamic covenant found in Genesis chapter 17, where Abraham is told that it is through Isaac, his son, that the Lord will establish his covenant, and it is a covenant to make of Abraham a great nation, the descendants who will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. An oath he swore to our father Abraham in verse 73, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So the Lord's mercy is to be demonstrated to his covenant people and his faithfulness to the promise that he gave to Abraham, that his covenant people will be delivered from the hand of their enemies and may thus serve the Lord God without fear. They may serve him in holiness and in righteousness all their days. This is beautiful language. Here you have Zechariah, who is distilling the entirety of the Old Testament promise in this poetic language about the freedom of God's people to serve him without fear, to serve him in holiness and righteousness all their days. And then in verse 76, we hear, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Here in the transition between verse 75 and 76, Zechariah goes from talking about Jesus, the one whose way will be prepared by John, to talking about John. And this reference, and you, child, is very sweet, is it not? This is the child who's before him. This is the child who was just born of his wife in advanced years. This was the child whose name he just wrote on a wax board, and his mouth has just been opened that he can speak. And now he speaks not only of this child, he speaks to this child. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Imagine a father saying that of his infant son. Here's a father. A father who was visited by the angel Gabriel in the temple. Here is a father who looks to his baby son and says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Why? For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Remember that John's ministry was primarily the ministry of repentance. The preparation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah was first and foremost the preparation of repentance. And his father knew this. In verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Why? In verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God. The phrase tender mercy is so sweet. God loves his people so much. His mercies are so tender that he did not break the promise that he had given to Abraham, even though Israel disobeyed. And rebelled, and disobeyed, and rebelled, and disobeyed, and rebelled. His mercies are tender towards Israel. Whereby, and this is a phrase that you probably have never seen on a Christmas card. Listen to this beautiful phrase. Whereby the sunshine shall visit us from on high. Christmas. All kinds of metaphors we think of for Christmas. But here Zechariah, speaking to John, speaks of the coming of the Messiah and the birth of this Messiah as a sunrise. The sunrise shall visit us from on high. The metaphor of light is so powerful we have in verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. So Zechariah speaks of people who dwell in deep darkness. This again harkens back to Isaiah, in this case Isaiah chapter 9. The people who dwell in deep darkness, upon them has the light shined. A messianic prophecy clearly referenced in this passage. To guide those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace, the shalom of God. This is the absolute reign of God. This is not the peace that is merely the cessation of warfare and hostilities. This is the peace that represents no more poverty, no more want, no more temptation, no more hurt. Every eye dry, every tear wiped away in the shalom of God. His son, you child, will prepare the way for the one who will come to guide our feet into the way of peace. Most celebrations of Christmas miss all of that. But the coming of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, as we read about in verses that are so familiar to us in Luke chapter 2, are the climax of a story that builds in intensity in Luke chapter 1. And if we fail to understand what took place in the prophecy that was given to Zechariah concerning the birth of John the Baptist, and if we fail to listen to Zechariah's prophecy that came at the end of Luke chapter 1, we will not understand all of the glory that is found in Luke chapter 2. Because when in these days, those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, in order, that is, to be registered, in order to be taxed. When Mary and Joseph make their way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, they weren't just going in answer to the summons of a Caesar. They were fulfilling their part in salvation history, that this Davidic Messiah would be born in the house of David. And when we considered out of Matthew what it meant for the wise men, the magi, to see the star, well, isn't it interesting that in Luke chapter 1 we come to understand that what everyone saw who had the eyes to see in Bethlehem's manger was a sunrise. At the end of Luke chapter 1, there's a summary verse. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Likewise, we will read later in Luke that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We look backwards and know that what happened in Bethlehem and what happened in the hill country of Judea in the birth of John the Baptist, what happened in the temple that day when Zechariah was fulfilling the ministry of the incense, was getting his people ready for the sunrise that was to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that in Christ we have your tender mercies extended to us. The fulfillment of all of your promises to Israel, the fulfillment of the covenant that you made with our father Abraham. Father, may we read these texts with unmixed joy. May we read them carefully in order that we miss nothing. And may we read them over and over and over and over again, year after year, time after time, to gain more and more until we see the sunrise face to face. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.